chapter 2. This week we're verses 11 through 15. We've been walking through the book of Titus, and of course the theme of Titus has been sound doctrine. Last week we finished up our five message kind of series that Paul was teaching Titus to teach to those men and women on Crete regarding sound doctrine. He first addressed the older men, then the older women, then the young women, then the young men, then the employees, and told each group how that they should live sound doctrine in this world. And we've spent 5 weeks now looking at that. And even before that, we addressed the pastor, Titus 1, speaking of the qualifications for the pastor and then the expectation upon the pastor to live sound doctrine. We said, well, what is sound doctrine? If you were to take it at its literal term, it's healthy teaching. It is that teaching that is right, that teaching which is true. And as we work through it and talk through it, we recognize that sound doctrine is this book. This book, the inspired, infallible Word of God, is our book that teaches us sound doctrine. And today we're going to ask a question. You'll notice at the top of your outline, the title for our sermon is Why Live Sound Doctrine. We've just spent 5 weeks talking about what it is to live sound doctrine, how we ought to live sound doctrine. But the nice thing about our church, one of the things I appreciate so much about our church, is we don't just want to know what to believe. We don't just hear it and say, okay, let's do it. We say, well, what's the reason behind what we believe? Why do we believe what we believe? And what a opportunity that is for us to be able to search the scriptures and not just say, well, do this because I said so, but to say, wow, there's reasons. There's a reason for this. And we recognize that the reason, above all, is because we're commanded to do so in scripture. But God is a God that He operates logically. He does. And there are reasons for the things that we're expected to do. Why in the world have we just spent 5 weeks talking about why, how to live sound doctrine? Well, the reason is given in Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. And that reason, you can see there in what would be called, I guess, the thesis, right there on your outline, grace. The word is grace. The greatest motivation for living sound doctrine is grace. And that's what we're going to see as we get into this passage this morning. Two truths regarding grace, the greatest motivator for living sound doctrine. Read with me, if you would, Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. Scriptures tell us, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Of course, Paul there referencing Titus, as Titus was responsible as the pastor there on Crete to teach these things to others. So these two truths that we see regarding grace, the first truth we need to see is found in verse 11, and that is the reality that grace is available to you. Grace is available to you. Now, what is grace? Heard it said many ways. You see that it's in all capital letters there at the top. You can use grace as an acronym. It's one that I found, and I do enjoy it. God's riches at Christ's expense is how many people define grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, all of those riches, the inheritance, all of the blessings of God, those spiritual blessings in heavenly places, as Colossians describes it, as Ephesians describes it, and yet it's at the expense of Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sins. One gentleman put it this way in his book on salvation. He said, "It may be concluded that the word grace, as used in the Bible in relation to divine salvation, represents the uncompromised, unrestricted, unrecompensed, loving favor of God toward sinners. It is an unearned blessing. It is a gratuity. God is absolutely unshackled in expressing His infinite love by His infinite grace. It is the purest expression of God's love that He would pour upon us sinners that which we don't deserve, that which we could never deserve, never earn. And it's even greater still that that gift that He pours upon us does not incur then a debt. No debt. Wow. We'll talk about that a little more as we go. First thing I would like us to see about grace is without merit. Completely without merit. Nothing we do could earn us grace. There is not a higher measure or a lower measure of grace given because of man's higher level or lower level of sinfulness. The Scriptures tell us sin is sin. And saving grace is pervasive. It is entire. It is complete. There are no rankings. No demerit can withhold grace. No demerit can lessen grace. Grace is grace from beginning to end. It's a free gift given by God to all men, completely apart from man and completely for the benefit of man. Get that? Free gift given by God to all men, completely apart from man and completely for the benefit of man. Yes, grace is given to every man. Well, you say, well, Pastor, why doesn't every man go to heaven then? Well, because a gift must be accepted. Doesn't it need to be accepted? If I had $100 bills for everyone in this room, and I went back on the table and I told everyone, one of those $100 bills has your name on it. Go. You can have it. That's my gift to you. No debt, no merit, nothing. I just wanted to give each person in the room $100. Well, it's there. It's yours. But it's not really appropriated until you go up and you pick up that bill. Until you accept it for yourself. That's grace. Grace is that gift which is given to all men. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, the Bible says this. Remember, we're speaking here of the fact that grace is without merit. We can do nothing to earn grace. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a payment in full, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness," not ours, His, "for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believed in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision, speaking of the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision, speaking of those who are not Jews, by faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. And he goes on to continue to describe that. But what I would like us to see through this passage is that reality, that it was not our righteousness that brought justification, that brought Christ's righteousness. It was His righteousness applied to our lives by that wonderful word, grace. You're back in Titus 2, as we look at verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." To all men. Grace is completely without merit. Grace is completely without works. Romans 11, verse 5 and 6 say, "Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work." What is Paul saying there? You have grace and you have merit. And if it's of grace, then there can be no merit involved. If it's of merit, works, righteousness, anything in me, then don't you dare call it grace, because it's not grace. That is not the definition of grace. But we are saved by grace. And Paul is making it very clear that if we are saved by grace, then there is nothing in ourselves that can make it happen. There is nothing in ourselves that reckons it is all God. And praise the Lord that it's all God, or else we'd all be in trouble. So, salvation is by grace. Want us to see as well under this first point, all men can be saved. Literally there, look what it says. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. You know what that word, all, in the original is translated? If you were to translate that literally, it would mean all. Every single one. Every man has had salvation, the grace of God bringing salvation, appear to him. Every man has it offered to him. There's no way around it. Every man, every woman, every child on this earth can accept for himself or herself the grace of God which has been poured out in infinite measure by the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. If I were to think about a great example of this, I would go all the way back to Noah. You know the story of Noah's Ark, the historical account of Noah. Noah was commanded by God to build this ark. Here is a man, according to the scriptures, righteous in his generation. He knows God. He's born again. He's saved. And the fact is that we see he's probably the only man on earth, with the exception of his sons, who has a personal relationship with God. So God tells Noah to build this boat. And let me tell you, it's a large boat. As people have studied it, as people have looked, we determine now that there was probably somewhere around 1.52 million cubic feet of space to store on this ark. Now, because they only had to take two of every kind and seven of every clean kind, that means you didn't have to take a zebra and a donkey and a mule and a horse. You only needed one of the horse kind. You didn't have to take a wolf and a dog and all of these different types of dogs. You only needed one type, because God created in each animal enough variation to be able to disperse to all of these different types. And so, estimation, somewhere, a high estimation of maybe 8,000 different animals on that ark. 8,000 different kinds of animals on that ark. 1.52 million cubic feet. Total space for food and water. People have totaled it up, and with a generous estimate for what they needed, there may have only been about 50% of the ark taken up. 50%. So we ask ourselves, why did God command the ark to be made so big? Why was there so much empty space on that ark? And the answer is grace. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, Peter tells us. For the 100 years that he was building that ark, he was preaching the message that God was going to send a flood upon this earth. And we know from Scripture, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why was the ark so big? Because for 100 years, that door was open and anyone who wanted salvation could walk through it. For 100 years, anyone that believed God, that believed the report of Noah, that said that a flood is coming and God is going to destroy this earth, and you would take God at His word, would be saved from that flood. And we know from Peter that that's the case. That flood was that judgment. But that there was a time of preaching of grace. And that same grace is offered through Jesus Christ. That door of salvation is open to any man who would by faith step through it. On the cross, Jesus Christ made provision for all men to be saved. He has not chosen some men to heaven and some men to hell. He has not deemed that certain special ones will be recipients of His grace. To say so flies in the face of Titus 2:11, much less many other passages of Scripture that say, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." All men. To say so minimizes the incredible grace of God. But God's grace is pervasive. 1 John 2:2, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." The whole world. What a God. What grace. Titus 2:11, "That all men can be saved." 2 Peter 3:9 and 10, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So there's coming a day. That day may be very soon. as we've studied through Daniel in the evening services, we've studied through the kingdom of God in Sunday school, we recognize that we are in this final age before Christ come, though no man knows the day nor the hour. And as we consider that, we recognize that those who know Christ as their Savior, who have accepted the free gift of salvation by grace through faith, will be with the Lord in His kingdom. And those that have not accepted Christ, those who have not accepted by grace through faith, will spend eternity in a lake of fire, the Scriptures tell us. Not for man was this lake of fire made, but for the devil and his angels. And yet those who reject Jesus Christ in this life will find themselves eternally burning in a lake of fire. You say, what kind of an awful God is that? Wait a minute. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And today is a day in this life where we in this room have an opportunity to accept that gift of grace through faith. So, you can be saved. Are you saved? Are you born again? Has there ever been a moment in your life where you have accepted that free gift of salvation by grace through faith by accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 4:10 tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only name that's going to get you to heaven is the name of Jesus Christ. You recognize that you have nothing to do with grace, that you have nothing in you that deserves grace. There is no work that we can do that can merit grace. There is no man that is good enough to deserve grace. Rather, Isaiah 64:6 tells us that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That picture of filthy rags in Isaiah was hearkening to outside the city. There would be a leper colony. And those lepers would stand outside of that colony, and they would have their skin being eaten away by that plague, and they would be oozing with pus. I know it's disgusting, but that is the picture. And he says that the righteousness, anything that you do that makes you feel as though you can get to heaven on your own, is no better than the rags that those lepers would use to wipe that pus off their skin and hang it back on the tree to wipe it again afterwards. That is the best that man has to offer God. That is the best that we have in and of ourselves for God. For the wages of sin is death, the Scriptures say. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Hell. But, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, we can't get there. Our righteousness is as filthy rags to God. So what do we need? We need Christ's righteousness. We need grace. We need grace. You don't deserve salvation. You cannot earn salvation. But you can have salvation. But you can have it. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Gave Him. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come here just to tell the world that they're going to die and go to hell. He came here that the world, through Him, might be saved. He came here to say, hey, you're on your way to hell, but I can save you. I will die on the cross so that you may have grace. He that believeth on Him, Jesus, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's it. Belief. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Belief. It's not just mental assent. It's not just saying, yes, I believe there is a God. James tells us that the devils even believe and tremble. They know that there's one God. They know who that God is. Even the demons know that there's one God and they tremble at that God. So what does it mean to believe? Well, first it means a change of mind. A change of mind that will lead to a change of purpose, a change in direction. It also means faith. Not just acknowledging that I'm a sinner. Not just acknowledging that there's a God. but accepting these truths for myself and saying, yes, God, I accept you as my Savior. I am appropriating that grace. I am accepting it unto myself. That's salvation. That is belief. Folks, if you realize that you're not worthy of grace because of your sin, if you realize that you cannot earn grace by your good works, if you realize that there was a free gift given to you and are willing to accept that free gift of grace offered to you because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, then you will be saved. Romans 10:13 tells us, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If I can encourage you today, if you have never done that, believed on Jesus Christ, accepted Him for salvation, would you do it today? Would you do it now? And the Scriptures tell us that you can. You can do it right there in your seat. Silently tell God that you do not deserve His grace, that you're a sinner, that you cannot earn His grace, but that you accept His free gift of salvation, His free gift of grace through accepting His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. And certainly if that's something that you're not sure of, if you're still a little confused, I invite you to see me afterwards. If that's something you've done today, I invite you to tell me afterwards. See, because grace is freely given. It's available to you. All men can be saved. Salvation is available. Grace is available to you. Verse 11. As we continue in the Scriptures, we see that grace should constrain you. That first verse, speaking of that time where we made that decision, where we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. These next verses, speaking of what that should mean for us. Why live sound doctrine, we remember, is the question. Well, here's the answer. Verses 12 through 15. Grace should constrain you, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. See, grace is not reckoned on debt. We've said that already. Grace is not reckoned on debt. The very reality of the gift denies any sort of repayment. Grace is a pure benefit from God. Now, Brady and I are both kind of tech guys. We both like tech things, computers, whatnot. Imagine I were to give Brady my computer. I would say, Brady, here you go. Here's my computer. I'm just giving it to you. You can have it. It's yours. Enjoy. But I expect you to be in church every week. And I expect you to read your Bible for at least an hour a day and be in prayer 30 minutes a day. And I'm going to call you up at random times and throw out a verse. And you better have that memorized at the top of your head. And I want to hear it back over the phone immediately because I gave you this computer. Well, that's not a gift, is it? I have put stipulations upon that. I'm giving this to you, but because I'm giving it to you, I have expectations of you. I require that you do right, that you do all of these things. That's not a gift. That's not grace. Likewise, if God saves us from our sins and then says, okay, I've given you this gift of grace, now I expect you to, and He throws down a list of requirements in order for you to be saved, or to keep your salvation, or to be in right standing with God, that's not grace. See, there's a debt aspect there that's not a part of grace. We don't owe God. It's not reckoned of debt. It's not reckoned of debt. Romans 11:6, I already read it. If by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But, can I throw a but in there? Look at verse 12 again. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So grace does not put us in debt, but grace should constrain us, though it does not bind us. It should constrain us, though it does not bind us. Romans 6:1, as Paul was expounding on grace, he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that this grace may abound? Because we're under grace and we're not constrained, we're not under debt, does that mean that we should just live our lives? Hey, live long and just do whatever we want. Eat, drink, be merry. Why not, right? We're under grace. He says, God forbid. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Why would Paul even need to make this comment? Because in Romans chapter 5, he made the point that there's no catch, no stipulation on grace. A man is under no obligation to God to obey God just because he is saved. But we know that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's expected of you that grace will constrain you to do what is right. Back to the computer. I give Brady my computer. No strings attached. Wonderful. And I never require or even expect anything in return. Yet it's appropriate, is it not, that Brady would feel some constraint to use that gift properly. I mean, how would it be if I say, Brady, here's this computer, you can have it. And he were to go home, plug that computer, and get on the internet, and the first thing he were to do is to hack my system at home and crash my hard drive. That'd be a problem. See, he just used the gift I gave him against me. And how often do we do that with God? We take that gift of grace that He has given to us and we say, thanks God, now I'm going to live contrary to your character, to your will, to your nature, to everything that you want me to be because I'm under grace. See, He's given us the free gift. But Brady should feel constrained to take that gift that I have given him and use it properly because I've given it to him. And we should be constrained, Romans 6:1, to take the gift of grace that God has given to us and to use it properly, to live a life of sound doctrine before men because of that gift that we've been given. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, that's Jesus Christ, then we're all dead. We were all dead in our sins. And he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Jesus Christ died for us, so not so that we would just continue to live in the flesh. He died for us so that we would live unto Him. So that we would live for Him. How does God's grace constrain us? Look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, our hope of heaven constrains us. We talked this morning in Sunday school about how we are kingdom citizens. We're going to be there for all eternity if we're born again believers. What we do on earth echoes in eternity. We know that as well. So shouldn't we be living this life for Him? Because of that which we have one day, that earnest expectation of what is to come, we live now for God. And the return of Christ, we live for the return of Christ. The Bible tells us, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. We know that every man will stand before God and one day we will give an account for that which we do on this earth. If Christ returned today, would He be pleased with that which you've done? When He looks at everything that you've done, would you hear, oh, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over that which is least. I will make you ruler over much. Would you hear that out of His lips? See, it should constrain us to recognize that our Lord and Savior could return at any moment. That should constrain us. That should keep us living sound doctrine. But we also see God's purpose. Look at verse 14. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? To save us from our sins. So that we might become a peculiar people, zealous for good works. Not so that we might become a people with fire insurance, zealous to do what we want and get away with it because we have grace. That's not what the Bible tells us. That's not what it teaches. And that's not the purpose for our salvation. We are born again, the purpose, in order that we might live holy, separated, purified, zealous lives for God. 1 Peter 1:16, as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Aren't you glad it doesn't say, be ye holy as I am holy? We can't be holy like God is holy, but we can be striving for holiness because we have Christ in us. And He is holy. Praise the Lord for that. As we consider what we've learned this morning, grace is available to you. If you have not been born again, you need to accept Jesus Christ. There may not be a tomorrow. There may not be a tomorrow. Today's the day. Grace should constrain you. Grace is not reckoned on debt. Grace should constrain us. Grace constrains us because God's purpose was for us to have grace constraining us in our lives. So on the authority of God's Word, we see two imperative reasons why we must live sound doctrine. First, because grace is available to all men. All men must see that grace in you. Second, grace ought to constrain us. We live sound doctrine. Why? Because the world needs to see sound doctrine. But we live sound doctrine because grace constrains us to live sound doctrine. Because it ought to motivate us to live this life zealously for good works. As we close this evening, I'd like to read a few passages of Scripture that will help us as we set our minds upon this idea of grace. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. And I'll leave you with this one, and then we'll close and pray. 1 Corinthians 7:23, for ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Let's close and pray.